Today we continue our exposition of the Lord's teaching, the Lord's wonderful words of life, in Matthew chapter 12. Now last week, we were studying in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, the second part, and we saw what it meant when the Lord Jesus said, "He that does not gather with me scatters." And we saw how each one of us in the Lord's teaching either work for Christ or we work against Christ. There is no neutrality in spiritual warfare. You cannot haul up a white flag or a neutral flag. In the spiritual life, neutrality does not exist. And so we saw what it means that either we gather with him or else we scatter. Now, the week before that, we were studying verses 31 and 32, what it means, what the blasphemy against the Spirit means. And then we also went on in speaking about from verses 33 on to verses 35. We saw that in this connection, there is either good or evil, and that there is always the same clear-cut choice. You're either on the side of good or on the side of evil. And either this evil is in of you, inside of you, or goodness is inside of you. Neutrality also here. In all the Lord's teaching, there is nothing wishy-washy about the Lord's teaching. There is nothing vague, nothing unclear. It is always clear-cut and certain. Now, verses 36 to 37, I shall not spend much time on, because it deals with speech, the way you speak. And the Lord Jesus has already explained in verse 34, at the second part of verse 34, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, once we understand that principle, it is very easy to understand verses 36 and 37. For it says that on the day of judgment, verse 36, men will render account for every careless word they utter. Why is that? Why should they render account for their word? Because the words express what's in your heart. That is the principle already explained to us in verse 34. Verse 37, "For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned," because your words will indicate whether in your heart there is an abundance of good or there is an abundance of evil, as the previous verses have already made plain to us. Now from verses 38 to 42, I have expounded last Easter, and I have already expounded what the meaning of the sign of Jonah is in Easter of 1977. So I shall not repeat again this passage. So today we come to verses 43 to 45, and I shall now read it slowly to you. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he passes through waterless places seeking rest, but he finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order." Verse 45. "Then he goes and brings with him seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So shall it be also with this evil generation." Now, these words of the Lord Jesus are truly so wonderful. And I hope that by God's grace, when we have expounded it, you have insight into what it means. What does it mean? Well, here the Lord Jesus says, that speaks about an unclean spirit who has gone out of a man. And this unclean spirit, which is also an evil spirit, as we have seen already, from verse 45, he brings seven other spirits more evil than himself, which already makes it plain to us that he is evil, but the other seven that he brings are even more evil, so that an unclean spirit is an evil spirit. And when he has gone out of this man, he travels through waterless places seeking rest. The prophet Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, there is no rest to the wicked. There is no rest to the wicked. That is true of human beings. It is also true of spirits. The evil spirit is a restless spirit. He has no rest. He has no peace. And he travels through waterless places. What does waterless signify? There's no life. Where there is no water, there is no life. Where there is evil, there is no life. Life always goes with righteousness, as I have constantly preached to you about. Let no one tell you differently. You can never separate righteousness from life. But nobody says that it doesn't matter whether you are righteous or not as a Christian. That kind of teaching is a lie that comes straight out of hell. The only place that is waterless, lifeless, joyless, restless is evil. Where there is righteousness, there is righteousness. Where there is righteousness, there is peace. There is life. There is rest. And then this evil spirit, of course, even the evil spirits don't like restlessness any more than the sinner who is restless enjoys being restless. He doesn't like that either. So this evil spirit, having wandered around for some considerable time, decides that he'll go back to where he came from to see if he can find some rest. Now, let's ask some questions here. If this evil spirit wanted to go back in the first place to where he came from, why did he leave? Why did he leave? Why didn't he just stay there? Surely, even a broken down house is better than a desert, than a waterless place. The answer to this is very simple, very clear. The scripture doesn't leave us in the air. We need to look at it in the whole context of Matthew 12. Basic principles I told you last week of exposition is the principle of looking first of all at the context. The whole context of Matthew 12 deals with what? The person of the Holy Spirit, who by the power, by his power, working through the Lord Jesus, casts out the evil spirits. This, of course, was the reason for the whole discussion in Matthew 12. The Lord Jesus was being accused of casting out evil spirits by the prince of evil spirits, by the devil himself, under the name of Beelzebul. All this you read in verse 27. Now, this being the case, the Lord Jesus is going on from this point, which we have already expounded. And he is speaking about this evil spirit, and the question is, okay, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you cast out evil spirits. Now, when the evil spirit is cast out, what happens to the evil spirit? Now, where does he go when he is thrown out? All right. So we come back to this first question. The question the Lord Jesus is saying here is this. Here is a person who was once possessed by an unclean spirit, and the unclean spirit has been thrown out of this man. And so the unclean spirit, having been thrown out by the power of God, no unclean spirit leaves of his own choice. And no man can free himself of the power of the evil spirit. If we could, we wouldn't need the Lord Jesus, would we? We wouldn't need the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Lord Jesus to save us from the power of evil. If we could throw out the evil spirit ourselves, what do we need Christ to save us for? So the answer is very plain. Here is a person. Now, the word house, of course, in the Bible is a common picture of a human being, of a person. And so, for example, when you build your life, the Lord Jesus speaks of building your house upon the rock. You put your house, your life, upon the teaching of Jesus. Your life, the building of your life, is being compared to a house. Or, for example, as we shall see in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus says that if any man obeys the Father and the Son will come to him and make his home in him. That is, make and dwell in him. Live in him. Again, the New Testament speaks about Christians as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Or in Revelation chapter 3, the Lord Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock if any man opens. He stands at the door of your life and knocks there, so that you may open your life for him to come in. And therefore, all these illustrations, just a few points of this, is enough quickly to show that the human being is thought of as a house in which, and this is the important point that the Lord is going to teach us here, is either that you are the house of God, the temple of God, or you are going to be the house of the devil, of unclean spirits. Remember, Matthew 12 has made it plain to us that there is no neutral ground between these two. You may be a vacant possession for a short time, only a short time, but soon the evil spirit will come back. Even though he was thrown out by the power of God, he will come back again if that house remains vacant. Now understand this very clearly in the Lord's teaching. This is the Lord's teaching. It is not my teaching. I would like you to be clear about this. I would like you to check every point of exegesis for you to see that it is Jesus who is saying this, not me. Ask yourself again, what is the scriptural teaching of a house? A house is a person, you or me. In fact, Paul even speaks of himself in Corinthians as a tent. Though this tent will be pulled down, you know, it's okay, because I will have a new house in which to live. God is going to give me, that is, a new body. This physical body is being spoken of as a house, all the way through, all the time in Scripture, a commonplace. This takes me, and I would like to see the second principle of exegesis is always compare Scripture with Scripture. When you have a picture of a house or something, then compare it with what this means elsewhere in Scripture. You don't have to rush for a commentary. The Bible explains itself very clearly. If, of course, you don't know the Bible well enough, a commentary may help you to explain where these cross-references are. Now, so here then is the picture put before us very clearly. We are either going to be the temple of God, or we are going to be the house of the unclean spirits, one or more. That means to say, either you're going to live under God's power, or you are going to live under the power of Satan. That's what it means. Because whoever lives in the house is, of course, the person who runs the house, the person who owns the house, who has a certain authority. My house doesn't tell me what to do. I do with the house what I choose to do. Therefore, this is another way of putting the picture, is this: who controls your life? Who runs your life? Who is your master and your lord? Nobody is master and lord of himself in this world. Anyone who thinks that, as I have said before, in other messages, has not yet understood the situation in this world and in this life. No one is master of himself. There are powers in this world far greater than you or me. And if you have not yet understood your own size, then you are really in for all kinds of disaster. 知己知彼此必胜之道也. You better understand yourself, know your own measure. Then you know how strong is the enemy. If you don't understand yourself, and you don't understand your enemy, then you are in for spiritual disaster. It's as true in spiritual life as in military science. Now you may say, as Confucius once said, 子曰,孔子曰, 敬鬼神而远之, 敬鬼神, that is, as far as the 鬼 and the 神, the devils and the spirits, you 敬之, you respect it, 而远之, stay away from it. Okay, this advice sounds very good. The only trouble is, it's not up to you to stay away from 鬼神. I mean, if it were up to you, the problem would be very simple. Is it? The problem is that you may want to stay away from them, but they don't want to stay away from you. You may put it another way, you see, 敬强盗而远之. Well, if it were up to me to 敬强盗而远之, that would be quite simple. I mean, but the 强盗, you see, the robbers, they don't want to stay away from me. You see? And so, what can I do? I can say, look, I respect you. Will you kindly stay away from me? Now, that's not going to impress any robbers, you see. What he is interested is in your possessions, and he's going to get it. And if you respect him, so all the more he would like to have your possessions as evidence of that respect. No, no. You see, Confucius himself very humbly acknowledged that he didn't understand too much about the spiritual world and spiritual life, and he was right. I mean, in many things he was outstanding in his generation. But in spiritual things, To talk like this is to fail to understand what spiritual life and spiritual power is about. It's not up to you to stay away from evil spirits. The evil spirits will just not stay away from you, you see. Now, when we understand these things, we realize that the battle is joined between spiritual forces much greater than us. We are in between. We are going to be the victims. And this is what we saw in Matthew 12 already, in verse 29. Satan is there, the strong man who has got the human beings under his control. And the Lord Jesus comes to set us free. And how can he set us free? Verse 29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? The strong man here, of course, is Satan. How can we be set free from the power of Satan? Unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. The Lord Jesus came to bind Satan so that we may be set free. But here is the point of this passage. The fact that you have been set free is no guarantee that you will remain free. And I don't care what teaching anybody else has to say about it. I'm here to expound scripture and not to file anybody's axe head for them to grind a certain kind of doctrine which has no scriptural basis. I'm here to expound scripture. The whole point of this passage in this context, the Lord Jesus' warning, the fact that you may be free is no guarantee that you will stay free unless you take the necessary steps. What necessary steps? Do you think that because Satan has been cast out of your life that he will stay out of your life? Or that it's up to you to say, I don't want you to come near to me? Not as simple as that. It doesn't work as simple as that in Christian life. You will need much more than that to be able to keep Satan at bay. What then can we do? Let us continue to look at this. So this evil spirit is cast out, and he wanders around, and he comes back to the house from which he was thrown out. And when he looks at the house, oh, a delightful sight meets his eyes. What was this delightful sight? First and foremost, most encouraging to his heart, is to find the house is empty. Now, what else do you want? You come back to an empty house. It is a vacant possession, waiting to be possessed again. Nothing the robbers love so much as an empty house. Oh, it's beautiful. The thieves love it. You see, you're not going to face any opposition. No wonder the police tell you, leave the lights switched on. Or use a timer that will switch the lights on and off to give the impression that somebody's in the house, even though there is nobody in the house. Now, of course, you can fool human thieves by this way. But Satan is not going to be fooled with some timer you got there that switches on and off. So you can say to Satan, look here, you see, you go off to church on Sunday and you appear in church. See, I'm in church. I've switched the light on. And if that's not good enough, I'll switch it on twice a week. I appear in the Bible study and I switch it on again. Yeah. And we can try this kind of game with Satan, but Satan is not going to be deeply impressed. He knows whether that house is full or empty, the lights on or not. Doesn't make too much. He wants to know whether that house is empty or full. Now look at this delightful sight, this evil spirit at the end of verse 44. He comes back and he finds the house empty. Not only so, but on top of that, somebody has done all his dirty work for him. Because it's now been swept, which obviously means that it wasn't swept before. It was a filthy, dirty place before. But now look at this, it's been swept, tidied up, made clean. Well, he can't ask for much more than that. I mean, if somebody comes to clear his garbage for him, wash the place down, you know, this is just ideal. And then, what's more than that, he finds it put in order. The word put in order comes from a Greek word from which the English word cosmetics come from, cosmeo. Cosmeo is the English word cosmetics come from. It basically means decorated. And here the RSV has translated put in order, following now the root of cosmeo from which the word cosmos comes, an ordered place, a place of order. So the word means tidied up, decorated, painted, all that, you see. When you put cosmetics on your face, presumably that means that you have put some paint on there, or powder, or something to make it look nice. They suddenly developed rosy cheeks, you see, by putting some of this cherry stuff, whatever it is. And you've enlarged your eyes, you see, by another technique, and so forth. It is very good, very nice looking. So, the evil spirit comes back and finds it beautiful. Oh yes, it's clean, swept. Even evil spirits like what is clean, isn't it? You know, even a person who is exceedingly untidy by nature and very filthy by nature, he very enjoys what is clean, so long as he is not the one who has to clean it. It's okay, is it? So long as somebody else cleans it, he enjoys that. He has no objection. And so the evil spirit comes back and he finds this delightful sight before his eyes. Here is a nice house as good as new. He left it in a dilapidated state and now look at it. Just lovely and ready, waiting to be possessed. So he rushes into the house. No. Why not? Why doesn't he just rush into the house and now take possession of it? What do you think? Well, verse 45, it tells us he goes. He doesn't go into the house. He goes away and finds seven other spirits more evil than himself. Oh, you said this evil spirit is really a generous guy. I mean to say, he's actually willing to share his house with seven other evil spirits. I mean, he's not so selfish as to think, this beautiful house, I enjoy it myself. He's actually so generous. Now, how can a fellow be evil and still be generous? That's the thing that gets your mind. You think that's the reason he went? Or maybe you think the evil spirit has got a bit lonely now. He's so lonely, so he's got to go off and get some company. So he rushed off and found seven more. Why should he find seven more evil than himself? Well, what's the reason for that? So now think about this. Why did he go and get seven more? Well, the answer is simple. He got slung out the first time, right? So he's going to bring seven muscle boys in to make sure that next time he's going to get chucked out, it's not going to be so easy. No. I mean, to throw one out is easier. To throw seven muscular fellows out is not so easy. These seven are more evil than himself. That is, they are spiritually more powerful than himself. That's how it operates in the world, in the spiritual world. The greater the degree of righteousness would indicate the degree of spiritual power. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, perfect in holiness. Nothing, no one like him, the Holy Spirit. Now, Satan, of course, is the most evil of his lot. And the higher up in the hierarchy of evil of you go, of course, the more evil you are, it qualifies for a higher place. I mean, Satan is not going to put his vice prime minister here, who is, you know, the least evil of all. I mean, what qualifies him to be vice prime minister in the kingdom of evil would be, of course, the more evil he is, the better it is. I mean, this Satan being evil loves somebody like himself. The more evil, the better. So, of course, notice that this evil spirit, and evil spirits are not stupid. I hope you have realized that by now. Looked at this new, nice house and said, oh yeah, I got chucked out of there the first time. And obviously, they didn't have too much trouble with me. So he goes off and gets seven more vicious characters than himself. And makes sure that this time he is going to be staying and not going to be thrown out so easily. Now, what is the situation? So the Lord Jesus says, the last state of this man is worse than the first. And the last state of that man, now notice the word of that man, that already has told us what the house is. The house is the man. That's already made it plain to us, even without all the other cross-references that I mentioned. The last state of that man, and notice the context here speaking about one particular person. He's not speaking about an organization or a society or a Christian organization, but that man, his last state becomes worse than his first. At the beginning, he was possessed by only one evil spirit. Now he got possessed by how many? He's got possessed by eight. His condition is not just eight times worse than before, it is much more than eight times worse because the others are worse than the first spirit that possessed him. His last state, the Lord Jesus says, is worse than his first. That's what Scripture teaches us. Now, what is the meaning? What does all this say to us? Well, it says a lot to us, doesn't it? The teaching is of the utmost importance for us to understand today. a teaching which is simply not understood today. The Lord Jesus warns us, the fact that you were delivered from the power of Satan is no guarantee that you will remain free, unless what? Now let's ask the question again, going a little backwards. How was this person freed from the evil spirit in the first place? How was he freed? Well, we saw already that he had to be freed by the power of God. Nobody could free himself. Nobody can save himself. But who? What kind of person is freed from Satan? But on what? Why doesn't God free everybody? Well, because you would answer, I hope you know enough to answer to say, well, of course you need faith. That's it. That, of course, was the answer. How was this person freed in the first place if he did not believe in Jesus or call upon Jesus to free him? How would he be free? We saw the whole of Matthew 12 tells us that God's power is now operating by the Spirit of God to set men free. The Spirit of God working through Jesus, and there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. So it is through the name of Jesus that this man is saved. In the first place, from the power of Satan, is he not? How else would he be saved? Can you tell me another way he could be saved? Can you tell me another way by which people can be freed from the power of Satan? If you could tell me another way, then you would deny the statement that we read of in Scripture, that Jesus is the only name by which we may be free. But since we see that only through Christ we can be free, and only through faith in Christ, then do you not see very understandably and clearly that this person was freed in the first place because he believed in Jesus, asked the Lord Jesus to free him from the power of Satan? How? Why would anybody ask Jesus to free him from the power of Satan and sin? Because even as I have said at the beginning, the sinner gets weary of sin. Even the sinner finds sin oppressive, finds it dry and joyless and restless to be under the power of sin. He wants to be free. And so where? How to be free? Well, you come to Jesus. Since he is the only one who can set you free, you come to Jesus and say, Lord, set me free because I have no peace, I have no rest. Why do they want to be free? Because they want the peace, the joy, the rest. That is how evangelists present the gospel today. I don't want to present the gospel in this way because I know the dangers. A person who becomes a Christian just because he wants peace and joy and so on, once he gets hold of this peace and joy, did he want to become a Christian because he was concerned about the truth? Because he has learned to hate evil? Because he has learned to love righteousness? No! Because he wanted something for himself. He was tired of being oppressed by sin. And so what happens? So he comes to Jesus. Like so many people who raise their hands at the conferences and make their decision, they come to Jesus. Any wise counselor would want to know what is the motivation of these people. Why have you raised your hand? Why do you want to know Jesus? But no, today people are willing to gather in Christians under any... Oh, you believe in Jesus? Good, good, good. You come and kneel down and accept Christ. And then what do they see? 1 month later, the person has gone further and further away. 2 months later, he's further away. In 1 year, you don't even see him anymore. Most people, you don't even have to wait 1 year before you don't see their face in church again. What kind of counselors do we have in the church today? What kind of evangelists? What kind of preachers? Are they so foolish that they cannot see beyond what is immediately in front of them? You see, they want peace. They want joy. You offer them that, you can bring in conversions by the score. Because everybody is hungry for peace. Everybody is hungry for joy. You can bring them in. You can sweep them in. I don't want to sweep people in like this. What for? To sweep them in, to lose them with the next tide? It comes in with a tide, it goes out with a tide. So what happens? There are people who just want to make use of God. They want to make use of God to free themselves from the bondage that is making life hard for them. Sure, everybody wants to be free from the bondage of Egypt. But do they also want to be under the authority of God? No. Just look at the Israelites. They want to get out of Egypt, yes. But do they want to live under the rule of God? No. They're grumbling against God. A whole generation perish in the wilderness. This is the point, brothers and sisters. You want to be free from sin, that's good. But is it because you don't like sin, or it's just that you don't like the consequences of sin? You don't mind sin so much, you just don't like its consequences. If you haven't understood the lesson, that you cannot be free from the consequences of sin without being free from sin and remain permanently free from sin. So what happens? Many people then, they raise their hands, they want to make a certain religious commitment. They go through a process of moral reform. For a time, they live a bit nicer life. They have been swept clean. Okay, the old sins, some of them are moved out. The old ugliness, there is a certain patching up process. And for a time, this person actually looks much nicer than before. Even his behavior has changed to some extent. After all, the old house has been repainted, you remember? It has been redecorated, remember? Everybody looks and says, oh yeah, I can see. You are much better than before. You're a much nicer person, much kinder person. Now that is good. That is God's work. There is nothing to be ashamed about that. It is God's work. The question is whether that work will remain. That is the point. There is a real change, and that is God's work. There is a sweeping clean, and that is God's work. But the one thing you must not think is that this work will remain automatically. I tell you that this doctrine of a once saved, always saved doctrine is the most dangerous thing that has come out into the church these days, and I say it comes straight out of hell, because it has destroyed more people and caused more damage than I could dare to think about. In my ministry alone, I have seen people go to pieces spiritually, one after the other, because they thought, well, I'm okay now. Nothing is so dangerous as thinking that you're okay. The moment you think you stand, that's when you fall, the Apostle Paul told us. But we are deaf in this generation. We have eyes and we do not hear. We do not see. We have ears and we do not hear. Notice these chilling words at the end of this passage where the Lord Jesus says, so shall it be with this generation. He is actually saying, this is what happens to this generation. This is what will always constantly be happening in this generation, this evil generation. They want a cosmetic Christianity. They want to believe without paying a price. They want to have salvation that costs them nothing, that it involves no long-term change, or at least a change that does not involve the Lordship of Christ in their lives. They want to preach a faith in Jesus, and this person had faith, as we saw. He cannot be freed from the power of Satan. But a faith that does not involve total commitment to the kingship, the lordship of Christ. Now you preach that kind of gospel, and brothers and sisters, you're going to have disaster on your hands. I preached that kind of gospel too before. I acknowledged my guilt before the Lord. I did not know better. But I repent before the Lord. I have seen the disaster of teaching in this kind of way. We have to preach God's word. Now, I did not typically choose this passage to preach on today. Notice this. It is simply that in the course of systematically expounding the Lord's teaching, we have arrived at this passage today. I do not select what I want to preach from the Bible. I do not choose from the Bible what passages I like to preach on. I have no preference. I just preach whatever we come to in the Word of God and aim by God's grace to preach it faithfully and truly. But if we do not have ears to listen to what the Lord Jesus is saying to us, I tell you, the blood guilt of others will be upon your hands. If you witness to them in that kind of way, or if those who are in training are going to preach the gospel in this superficial way, remember, you are going to be guilty of their blood. But the Lord Jesus also warns us, and I say that to you, especially all those of you in training. Remember, so shall it be with this generation. This generation doesn't want to listen to what the Lord Jesus has to say. They want to have the gospel their own way. As the scripture warns, as we remember there in the scriptures, that in the last days, the Apostle Paul warns us that people will have teachers who will preach to them the things that they want to hear. They have ears which don't want to listen to the truth. We want to be tickled by the fancies and the falsehoods that come from untrue exposition, or no exposition at all. In fact, today's preaching is virtually non-expository. There are no more expository preachers today left. They only preach on themes. So think again. Are you of this generation? Of a generation that just wants to make use of God to be freed for a time from sin? If you are, that is foolishness. Because let me tell you, what you were freed from will come back to you again, and come back to you with sevenfold power, such that your last state will be worse than your first. I plead with you to understand this. And I also like to plead with you to understand this. No promise of God in the Bible is unconditional. If God makes a promise to you and you don't keep your part of the condition, the promise will be null and void. I have all kinds of papers, magazines, articles.